This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is sharing a special series called Pictures of Jesus. Today, Pastor Sandy will begin a brand new message called A Sign for Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7.
In my library at home, I have a book entitled, Why Do Clocks Run Clockwise and Other Imponderables? If you have an inquisitive mind, if it's hard for you to say those words, I don't know. If you hate to admit that you've been stumped, then you will love this book. Its author, David Feldman, and his research staff answers 232 bizarre and baffling mysteries. Feldman calls them imponderables. Here's a sample of the questions tackled in the book. Why don't people get goosebumps on their faces? How do cereal manufacturers keep raisins from falling to the bottom of the cereal boxes? Why in any box of assorted chocolates are the caramels square, the nougats rectangular, the nuts oval, and the creams always circular? Why are there 18 holes on a golf course? Why do donuts have holes? Why do you have to dry clean raincoats? How and why do horses sleep standing up? Why can't hair grow on a vaccination mark? And then the one that baffles me, why are the flush handles on a toilet always on the left side? Hey, if you've ever asked any of those questions, get the book. It'll provide you the answers. And yet Feldman admits that there are some imponderables that despite his extensive research remain a riddle. These expert stumpers he calls frustratables. And in my opinion, the Bible is full of frustratables. In fact, if I were making a list, here's what I would include. The triune nature of God. I mean, how can he be three yet one? And yet he is. Creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Parting of the Red Sea. The manna from heaven. The long day of Joshua. Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish and walking on water and raising Lazarus. His resurrection, his ascension. Folks have pondered these events for centuries, and yet they remain as mysterious now as when they occurred. But there is one biblical imponderable. I mean a true frustratable that stretches the limits of our logic further than all the others. We come face to face with it every Christmas season. It is the miracle of the virgin birth. How could a woman, no matter how fertile her womb, bear a child having never had sexual relations? The great reformer Martin Luther once wrote, and he did so in a tongue-in-cheek manner, the incarnation consists of three miracles. The first, that God became man. The second, that a virgin was a mother. And the third, that the heart of man should believe this. Even with the tremendous advances in the field of reproductive science, fertility drugs and in vitro fertilization and test tube babies and cloning, etc., nothing even remotely helps us to explain the mechanics of the virgin birth. The advances in obstetrics are marvelous, but they're all explicable, at least to an educated mind. But the virgin birth is not just marvelous, it is miraculous. You know, when we see a wide receiver dive and catch a ball that most players can't reach, or a basketball player make a shot off balance, we call it a miracle, but it's not. I mean, when we undergo a medical procedure that 50 years ago was unimaginable, we call it a miracle, but technically it's not. A new gizmo gets released, and we label it a miracle, but in the truest sense of the word, it's not. A real miracle is a phenomena that's impossible to explain in scientific terms. It goes beyond the scope of science. It can't be replicated in a petri dish or studied under a microscope. A genuine miracle is an event that depends on God's direct intervention. the truly miraculous are not just improvements in technology or breakthroughs in science. A real miracle usurps natural laws to accomplish divine purposes. Miracles baffle the intellect. They drive us to our knees. We're forced to face our limits. Real miracles bring us to the brink of understanding, but the beginnings of faith. The inquisitive, the technical, the mechanical, the analytical mind must give up in the face of a genuine miracle. One can never figure out what only faith can grasp. Tertullian, the second century Latin apologist, he once made this comment. He said, "I believe because it is absurd." You see, it was the fact that he couldn't figure it all out. The power of God, the person of Jesus, the claims of Christianity. That's what drew him to Christian faith. And I agree. If God's ways can be deciphered by my little pea brain, he's not much of a God, is he? If God can't frustrate my thinking, then he's not a God worth serving. Philosopher Dr. Mortimer Adler became a Christian at the age of 82 years old. He made the following statement. "I believe Christianity is the only logical, consistent faith in the world, but there are elements to it that can only be described as mystery. My chief reason for choosing Christianity was because the mysteries were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we can figure it out ourselves? If it were wholly comprehensible, it would just be another philosophy." You see, a miracle puts my whole life in perspective. A miracle reminds me of who God is and who I am. Up against a miracle, my wisdom, it appears so naive. My intellect seems pretty puny. My mental powers are really weak. While up against a miracle, God appears more godlike. You see, Christmas is a time for humbling our hearts and our heads and marveling at a miracle. A virgin conceived. The Word was made flesh, or as the Greeks called it, the Logos. The ultimate reason behind all of life was revealed in skin and blood and bone. As the scientists call it today, the unified theory, the theory of everything, was revealed in a man named Jesus. God added humanity to his deity. He became a man. Think of it. The Ancient of Days became a child of time. The infinite became an infant. The Creator became a kid. How did it happen? Well, the details are sketchy, but here's what I know. The Spirit of God overshadowed a virgin's womb. The seed of the spiritual impregnated a human egg. The divine seed planted into human soil. The human and the divine mingled and blended and became one. It was a miracle of the highest order. And you know, that's as far as I go. To me, it's inappropriate to probe any further. Here we stand on holy ground. You remember from the blazing bush on the side of Mount Sinai, God told Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground." Well, the virgin birth is another reason to slip off your sandals. It's not for us to scrutinize this divine mystery. We need to stand in awe of God's omnipotence and God's wisdom. Christmas is not a time to be analytical or technical. Christmas is a time to gawk at God. The angel knew that Joseph was a man of faith. Jesus' foster father, he didn't need an explanation to believe. All he needed was a reminder of God's promise. After the angel's visit to Joseph, the gospel writer Matthew puts it into context. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and then he quotes our text this morning, Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." 7 centuries before Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, his miraculous conception was spoken of. It was predicted by the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. And we find it here in chapter 7, verse 14. Originally, this promise of Emmanuel was to the kings of Judah, of which Ahaz, King Ahaz, was a representative. At the time of Ahaz, Judah was under attack by several invading armies. And King Ahaz was petrified. I mean, he was horrified. It was the prophet Isaiah who came to Ahaz to reassure him that God is in control, that God would deliver his people. And to confirm it, King Ahaz could ask for a sign. Notice here in chapter 7, let's read verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for yourself from the Lord your God, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, ask God to do something supernatural to confirm his promise. That's a pretty amazing command. I mean, God is going to assure Ahaz of his deliverance through a sign of the king's own choosing. He can ask for the most outlandish sign imaginable, and God will do it. If this offer were made to you, what imponderable, what frustratable would you choose? What kind of sign would you ask for? Drop $1 million on me. Have the moon brush the earth. Roll back the clock. Lord, rewrite the Tech game so that Georgia's kickoff goes out of the end zone. What sign would you choose? But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now we learn from Ahaz's track record that this was a false humility. For he had already decided to strike an alliance with the Assyrians. The king had more faith in his political maneuvers than he did in the power of God. This offer must have pricked his conscience. Despite his unbelief, God wanted to prove himself and his faithfulness to Ahaz. King, though, was already leaning away from God. So, since Ahaz refused to name a sign, God does it for him. We're told, "Then he," Isaiah, "said, 'Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign.'" And notice Isaiah takes this matter of a sign beyond the current local situation. The immediate politics provoked this prophecy, but it's as if God knew it would be wasted on Ahaz, and so he broadens its implications to the whole house of David. This sign to Ahaz will reveal not only a message to this king, but it will reveal a message to the kings of the Davidic dynasty. It will even speak to generations throughout history. And what does God choose as a sign for King Ahaz? Well, it's more bizarre than anything Ahaz or you and I would have dreamed up on our own. Isaiah writes in verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," or "God with us." What a sign indeed. Hey, if God can cause a virgin named Mary to conceive a son, then there's no question that he can get King Ahaz and Judah out of hot water with their enemies. That's interesting. Be aware that in Isaiah 7, verse 14, the Hebrew term translated virgin is the word Alma. And there are skeptics who will say that Alma doesn't necessarily mean virgin in the sense that we know it. It can mean a young girl of marriageable age, and that's true. But often the word does mean virgin, a young girl who's never had relations with a man. In fact, Alma appears 7 times in the Old Testament, and in 4 of those 7 passages, the context is without a doubt speaking of a girl who has never had sexual relations. The 3 other uses of the word are less clear, but still probably relate to virgin girls. Besides, this birth was a sign to Ahaz. And what kind of a sign is it for a young woman of marriageable age to give birth to a child? I mean, that was an everyday occurrence. A sign is an extraordinary event. It attracts attention. It indicates that God is up to something special. All doubt about the meaning of the word Alma is eliminated, or was eliminated, in 270 BC, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was a translation known as the Septuagint. You see, the Septuagint renders the Hebrew word Alma with the Greek word Parthenos, which was a strong term. It was an unequivocal reference to a virgin woman. And here's the icing on the cake. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14, and records it in his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he also uses the term Parthenos. Obviously, both Isaiah and Matthew, when they wrote virgin, a true virgin girl is exactly what they meant. Well, notice Isaiah continues to write of Emmanuel in verse 15. He says, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Curds and honey were the equivalent of baby food. Thus, Isaiah is saying that before this miraculous virgin-born child reaches adulthood, Judah's northern neighbors, Syria and Israel, will no longer be a serious military threat. You see, it would be 730 years before the child of this prophecy was born. Yet if Jesus had been born that very day, the time frame would have still been valid. A Jewish boy celebrates his bar mitzvah, or his passage from childhood to adulthood, around the age of 12. But it was a little less than a dozen years that the Assyrians would wipe out both Syria and Israel. Both of Judah's enemies would be toppled. Of course, some folks ask, how can an event 730 years into the future be assigned to a man in the present? Well, the point of the prophecy was to introduce Ahaz and the nation Judah to the person Emmanuel. He would be born of a virgin 7 centuries in the future, but Jesus was active at that very moment. God's Son was Emmanuel from the dawn of time, not just at his birth. And in the Old Testament, Emmanuel appeared at various times and for various reasons. Here he comes to defend Ahaz. We'll learn about it next Sunday when we study chapters 8. In that chapter, we learn that it was Emmanuel who drew a sword and who fended off the invading armies of Assyria. You see, the Emmanuel that would be born later in Bethlehem had been active in the life of the nation 700 years earlier. While the sign that demonstrated, what the sign demonstrated was who he really was and what he ultimately would come to do, but that wouldn't be revealed until the virgin had conceived and bore a son. It's interesting, there are other Old Testament passages that also affirm God's promise of the Savior's virgin birth. The miracle is spoken of in several places. Genesis 3 anticipates the ultimate conflict between the Savior and Satan. God speaks to the serpent in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, hostility will exist between Eve's offspring and Satan's offspring. Satan will bruise Eve's son, but in turn, he will crush Satan. This occurred on the cross of Jesus. In essence, Jesus got a nasty heel bruise while Satan got his skull crushed. And yet, notice the wording in Genesis 3. It refers to Jesus as the seed of the woman. This is the only time in Scripture which speaks of a woman possessing a seed. The man supplies the seed, not the woman. Obviously, Genesis 3, verse 15 is predicting some kind of a miracle, a unique, special, supernatural birth. Also consider Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 22. There we read, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man." The Hebrew rabbis, they wrote long before the coming of Jesus, but they understood this verse to refer to the birth of a son by supernatural means. One rabbi explained it this way, "Messiah is to have no earthly father." Another rabbi stated, "The birth of Messiah will be without defect. The birth of the Messiah will be like that of no other man." And a third rabbinical interpretation, the birth of Messiah will be like the dew of the Lord as drops on the grass without the action of a man. All three interpretations strike the same chord. Jewish scholars writing before Jesus recognize that the prophet Jeremiah had predicted the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Understand, too, the virgin birth was not only predicted in the Old Testament, but it is a crucial, essential teaching in the New Testament. You see, if Jesus of Nazareth was the bastard child of Mary's infidelity, or even the legitimate offspring of her marriage to Joseph, there would be no salvation for you and me. Jesus would be a mere mortal, a common sinner, guilty himself, and unable to die for you and me. You see, sin is inherent. It gets passed down. Every person is born with a rebellious, sinful nature. You see, it's not our sin that makes us a sinner. We're a sinner because of our sin. Humans are selfish from the womb. Romans 5 teaches that the first Adam acted for all humanity. Sin was passed down from Adam to us so that the last Adam, Jesus Christ, could save all who would trust in him. One man acts for all men. You see, the Bible makes a big deal over the fact that sin passes down through the man, not the woman. We get our sin nature from Adam, not from Eve. It's the father's bloodline that's stained. You see, the reason we're born into sin and wicked from the womb is because of our distant daddy, Adam. This is why the virgin birth is a necessity. Since Joseph was not his blood relative, Jesus avoided the inherent sin from Adam. Jesus received his humanity from Mary, but his spiritual nature came from God. Jesus might have inherited Mary's Jewish nose or her black wavy hair, but he was born with a divine nature. In Jesus, God became flesh. He was born sinless. You see, if Jesus had been born in sin, even if he had lived a perfect life afterwards, he still would have died for his own sin, not our sin. To die a substitutionary death, Jesus had to be guiltless not only from birth, but in birth. The miracle that occurred in the womb of the young maiden enabled Jesus to be as human as his mother Mary, yet as sinless and divine as God in heaven. Understand, the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus are the underpinnings of all Christian theology. These are not optional doctrines. They are absolutely essential. Kick out the cornerstones and the whole house caves in. Without these points of faith, all Christianity becomes a house of cards. Without the virgin birth, Jesus is not the God-man. Rather, he's a con-man. Our salvation becomes a sham. Never mind peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Forget Christmas is for kids. Ignore Christmas cheer and charity. There's no reason for the season if Jesus is not virgin born. Without the virgin birth, Jesus isn't who he says he is, and he's unable to do what he says he does. Years ago, I was watching a Christmas special on television. It was one of those fun-filled variety shows. You know, it was hosted by Casey Kasem of radio fame. But in the closing comments on the show, Casey made this statement. He said, "Christmas used to be for Christians who worship Jesus. But today, Christmas is for everyone who wants peace on earth and goodwill toward men." When he said that, I almost had a heart attack. I choked on my eggnog. It certainly ruined the show for me. I couldn't have disagreed more. The foundation of Christmas and Christianity are identical. It wasn't just any baby in that manger. It was God in that Bethlehem manger.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.